Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. If you need a Bible, there are plenty at the back. Hebrews 10. And you'll find that on page 1208. I'm going to read Hebrews 10, 1 to 18. Just before we do, let's be quiet for a moment, and I'll lead us in prayer. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that in a world of confusion and difficulty and many things which cause us trouble, thank you that your word is light and life, and help us to listen and obey this morning. Amen. So Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.' First, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time,' says the Lord. 'I will put their laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.' And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." On Wednesday, January the 13th, 1982, Air Florida Flight 90 took off from Washington Airport, headed for Fort Lauderdale in Florida. It was a chance for many of these 79 passengers and crew on board to get a bit of winter sun. It was a very harsh winter in Washington. But within minutes of the flight, the plane lost altitude and crashed into the Rochambeau Bridge, which spanned the icy Potomac River, just 1 mile from the airport. The plane broke up and sank within seconds of hitting the water, and sadly, 74 people lost their lives. What was extraordinary, though, was that anyone managed to survive this terrible ordeal. And in fact, 5 people survived. And it is testimony to the amazing rescue operation by helicopter that took place moments after the crash. As a result, Air Florida Flight 90 has entered American aviation history. But not just for the crash, but for the remarkable rescue that was captured live on TV, because when people are rescued from a terrible fate, it's worth speaking about, isn't it? This morning we are looking at another rescue, but this rescue is infinitely more significant than the rescue from a plane crash. And for that reason, it is important because it affects our very deepest need. Now, if I was to ask you, what is your deepest need today, how would you reply? Perhaps some of us might say, well, exam success. Maybe it's a larger salary to cope with the cost of living crisis. Maybe it's a relationship restored in your family life or at work. Maybe it's peace in our home life or our corporate life or our national life. Now, those needs are all very important, but actually it's not a patch on the most important need every single one of us has, and that is to be in right relationship with God. Because all of us naturally turn away from the living God. All of us need to be in right relationship with our Creator, because that is what we were made for. And the big question is, how can we do that? How can we come back to God to receive his forgiveness? That is what we need. How can we be in right relationship with God? Well, over the last few weeks, we've begun to see the answer that the writer to the Hebrews has given us. He said, it is possible to be in right relationship with God. It is possible to be forgiven because God has provided a rescuer, Jesus, his own son, God in the flesh, to come and die for us and to bring us back to God. Now, we may be thinking to ourselves, well, hang on a minute, didn't we do this last week? And didn't we do that the week before as well? But as we said last week, our writer is a very wise pastor. And actually, we need a chapter and a half telling us about the rescue of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus and its implications. And that is, I think, because we human beings are rescue averse. We are so hardwired to rescuing ourselves, but we don't think we really need rescuing. You may be thinking that right now, that actually the Christian faith is of no use to you because it's just a crutch for weak and needy people. And actually, even believers can be lured into that sort of thinking. We need God, yes, but actually, we can do quite a lot on our own, thanks very much. But our writer is so clear on teaching us again and again and again and again that the rescue of Jesus is absolutely vital. We cannot hear this enough, and nothing else can save. And it's a bit like a sort of beautiful diamond, a bit like those gemstones we saw in the King and Queen's coronation yesterday. The cross is a beautiful diamond that every time you look at it, it gives you something new and fresh and different. And that's why we've spent a chapter and a half looking at this amazing truth. Because the Bible says you don't need a crutch. You need a defibrillator to give your heart a fresh start. Our spiritual hearts have stopped, and only the grace of God can bring us back to life. It's also worth remembering why the writer is teaching us these things. If our temptation is just to switch off at this point, thinking we've heard this before, because remember, he's writing to people who were very complacent in their faith. They were thinking of going back to their old religion of Judaism, to slip back from Jesus. Remember, these are keen Christians. And the writer says, watch it. Watch it. I'm going to give you a chapter and a half on why the sacrifice of Jesus is so necessary to believers. One writer said this, dead is the soul that has ceased to be amazed at the love of God in the cross of Christ. For every person here this morning, the cross is vital. So let's see what he has to teach us. Two things. Two ways of being rescued. One is wrong. One is very right. First, the wrong way. Religion that is done by us. Verses 1 to 4. Religion that is done by us. And the writer says, well, this way of doing things is doomed to failure. And he shows us that by showing us the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll remember that in the Old Testament, there was a whole series of sacrifices. And those sacrifices were a way of the people of God being forgiven for their sins, animal sacrifices. Right from the start of the Bible, God has made it clear that sin, to rebel against God, leads to death, physical death and spiritual death. And God in his mercy provided these sacrifices to enable the people of God to be forgiven of their sins. So a lamb or a goat or an ox or something like that would be sacrificed, and its blood would represent a life given so that sin could be dealt with. And there was a special service, the Day of Atonement, once a year, where a goat will be sacrificed and the sins taken away. It was a symbolic act of all the sins of the people of God taken away. But as the writer now shows, there were three flaws with this system. The first flaw is that it was incomplete. Have a look at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The law, that's the law about the sacrifices. And the writer says those laws were only a shadow, a picture, if you like, of what is coming. They were good in themselves, but they were incomplete. They were signposts pointing to something else, a temporary solution until the real thing came along. It's a bit like comparing a photograph to reality. Imagine a young man, if you would, who is engaged to be married. This young couple live in different parts of the country, so in order to remind him of his love, he has a picture of the young woman, which he keeps in his wallet. And every night he pulls the picture out of his wallet and says to the picture, "Soon we will be together, my love." Well, eventually the day comes and they get married. But imagine if how daft it would be on the wedding night if the young man pulls out the picture and says to the picture, "How I love you, my dear. Good night." And then he goes to sleep. And then they go out for a meal in a few weeks later, and he puts the picture next to the salt and he said, "My dear, would you like the salmon? I think it's excellent." How odd. How very, very strange. No, he's got the real thing. He's married his beloved. He needs to relate to her. The picture was only ever a temporary solution. He's now got the real thing, if you can put it like that. Similarly with the Old Testament sacrifices, they are just a picture of something far, far better. The real rescue we'll come to in a minute. And therefore, there's no point hanging on to the picture when the reality has come. Now, one question we might ask at this point was, well, why did God bother with the sacrifices in the first place? Well, of course, God's timing is his own. At just the right time, Christ came into the world to die for sinners, says Paul. But I think as well, the sacrificial system teaches us a number of good things. We actually saw this in chapter 9, so we won't repeat this. But basically, it shows how God hates sin, how he is holy, how sins can only be forgiven through the shedding of blood. But it's an incomplete picture. There's more to come. But secondly, the picture is inadequate. Not just incomplete, but inadequate. Incomplete and inadequate. Again, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. And then glance on to verse 4. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Fact is, says the writer, these sacrifices don't ultimately do the job. They don't deal with the guilt behind the sin. So it's okay to go through the ritual, but actually in reality you're only symbolically clean. Quite another thing to have your conscience cleansed. And why are they inadequate? Well, very simply, and it makes total sense, doesn't it? An animal cannot take the place of a human being. An animal can't do that because it's not a human. I mean, you can't sort of interview the goat, can you, and say, "Hello, Mr. Goat, what do you think of my sin?" I mean, you can't do that for an ox. It would just sort of moo in your face. Animals are totally different from humans because they have no will. The animal can't make the decision to step into your shoes. So the sacrifices fail at this point because they're inadequate. The guilt still remains. If you're doing GCSE English, or you may cast your mind back to that ancient day, you may remember that you may have studied Shakespeare's Macbeth, and you may remember that one scene has Lady Macbeth in a nightmare, and she is running around desperately trying to wash the blood off her hands, the blood of the murdered Banquo. The problem is, there is no blood on her hands. She washed that off immediately. The blood in her dream is her conscience. She can't wash the guilt away. It stays with her and hounds her for the rest of the play. Now, you can do all you can to bury the guilt of your sin, but it never goes away. The stain of sin is like red wine on a white carpet. It is impossible to shift apart from a miraculous cleaning agent. And animal sacrifices just aren't it. And then finally, the sacrifices are intolerable. Verse 3, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Just imagine that you are an Old Testament believer, and every day, every week, every month, every year, you've got to sacrifice an animal for your sin. And it would just be a constant reminder, wouldn't it? Every time you sacrificed, sinned again, got to make another sacrifice. Oh, for a rescue that would deal completely and fully and finally with our sin. Wouldn't it be great if we could find a way just to write off the debt that we owe to God? But it wasn't the sacrificial system, because they were incomplete, inadequate, and intolerable. Now, why on earth does the writer spend all this time talking about these sacrifices? Why have I taken the time to spend three sermons on chapters 9 and 10? I mean, we don't exactly sacrifice animals, certainly not most of us, I guess. We don't sacrifice the family cat every time we sin, do we? Sorry, cat lovers. It's not exactly very 21st century, is it? Actually, it is, because this is bang up to date. Because the writer is writing to people who had slipped back into thinking that this is the sort of way you get right with God, how you find forgiveness from God. And at heart, it is a religion that is done by us. It's how much we can do for God. They thought, wrongly, that just by going through the rituals, God would be impressed. But they'd actually slipped into what we might call DIY religion, do-it-yourself religion, trying to work up to God on our own merit, ignoring the fact that God has provided a better rescue that the sacrifices pointed us to. And that is exactly how many of us think when we think about how to get right with God. We fall into the trap of thinking that we owe God one, and we need to pay off the debt. Many, many people think that that is how religion works. God will give you the benefit of the doubt if you've done quite a few good deeds and you've tried your very best. We might call it, as well as DIY religion, credit card religion. So every time you do something wrong, you put a debt on your moral credit card and you run up this huge bill. But it's great, because what you can do is do a few good deeds, give blood, be kind to your family, that sort of thing, and you pay off a little bit on your credit card. Hopefully, when you stand before God, the credit card bill will be lower than your good deeds. Your good deeds will outweigh your bad. Fantastic. So many religions work on that premise. But that viewpoint fails with the same traps as the sacrifices. For a start, it is incomplete. Because actually, God's standard is 100% purity. If you have broken a law of God, which all of us have, you cannot be in a right relationship with him. He's perfect. We are imperfect. It's also inadequate because it totally fails to take into account how terrible human rebellion is. We think, well, just a few good deeds and God will be happy with us. Like Lady Macbeth, our good deeds are about as useless as water washing away our consciences. But this way of thinking is unbearable as well, because how do you know that you will ever be good enough? How do you know that your good deeds have outweighed your bad? That's a terrible way to live, isn't it? You can never do enough. But you know, the very sad thing is many Christians can live this way as well. Those of us who have accepted the rescue, we can actually fall into DIY religion or credit card religion. It's so easy to fall into this way of life and not live in the freedom that God gives us in Christ, but to live a life of guilt. We fear that God will be so angry with us when we have let him down. Maybe this week has been a terrible week for you in so many ways. Perhaps you've not read your Bible for many months. Your prayer life is virtually non-existent. Your morality has slipped in numerous ways this week. Well, join the club. The same sins haunt us. And what is our answer to that? Well, I tell you what we'll do. We'll pray more. We will give more. We will read our Bibles more. We will get up earlier. We will work harder. Maybe we'll have a cold shower. Whatever it is, I will do it to get back in relationship with God. And it's so easy to think that, isn't it? To conduct our relationship with God by guilt and not by grace. And it's very easy for Christians to fall into the credit card approach to their faith. Just pay off the debt. To live like that, friends, is just slavery, isn't it? Complete slavery. To come back to the rescuer is grace and joy. So can I urge you to repent of credit card Christianity? The proud thought that actually we can influence our salvation. Instead, look to the cross. And that's the second thing our writer teaches us. A rescue that is done for us. And what a relief. Verses 5 to 18. The big difference between the Christian faith and every other religion or philosophy in the world, in the past or in the future, is the difference between do and done. Do religions are about doing enough things to get to God, whether it's following a good life or following a path of enlightenment or sticking to a code or a set of rules. And every philosophy or religion has that sort of approach. Whatever the aim is, whether it's just nirvana or heaven or just basic enlightenment, that sort of thing. That's a do religion. And the trouble is, whilst there may be some moral good in some of those things, they all fail because it's dependent on us. Nothing you and I can do can get us right with God. I mean, we may as well say, I'm going to build a tower to get to the moon. Doesn't matter how high the tower is, you're never going to get to the moon. What we need is for God to take the initiative, for him to come to us, not us to get to God. And our writer says, in Jesus, that is precisely what has happened. He tells us two things about the rescue of Jesus. First, it is a complete sacrifice. And to make this point, he quotes from Psalm 40. That's the psalm that John read for us earlier on. And he applies these words to Jesus. Have a look at verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. We've already seen, haven't we, that animals can't do the job for human guilt and sin. But what if a perfect human being stepped forward? That's a fair swap, isn't it? Him for us. Which is exactly what has happened. When Jesus died on the cross, he was dying in our place as our substitute. Where we should be, he was taking the penalty for our sin. So Jesus is the destination of all those signposts. He's the reality, not just the picture. And what does that mean for us? Verse 10. And by that will, in other words, the will of Jesus, We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's as if Jesus has looked at our credit card debt, a very, very big debt, and he said, it's all paid for. It's dealt with. All that moral rebellion in so many ways, it's all gone. It's paid. It's as if he looks at our debt and just writes, paid, done, in his blood. Some years ago, there lived a doctor who practiced in a rural village, and he was a Christian man. After his death, his accountancy books were examined, and under several names were the words written in red ink, forgiven, too poor to pay. Well, the doctor's wife was a mean and tight-fisted woman, and she took the case to court to ask those debtors to pay what they owed. Now, a judge examined the books, and he asked the wife, is this your husband's writing? Yes, she said. Then the judge replied, well, not a court in the land can touch those whose debts your husband has forgiven. And if we are trusting the complete sacrifice of Jesus, not a court in the universe can overturn the judgment of God. For next to our names, if you like, in God's accountancy book, there is written, forgiven, debt paid. Now, how can we be so sure? I mean, is it possible that God could secretly bring out another bill and say, actually, Nathan, I'm sorry, there's something else you didn't pay for? No, have a look at verses 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's very important, because in the Old Testament, there were no chairs in the temple. The priests never sat down because they always had to get up and do the next sacrifice. What does Jesus do after he's paid for our sin? He sits down. It's a symbolic way of saying, job done. No more sacrifice for sin. You are free to go. And so in verse 14, God can say of us, you are perfect. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. Isn't that remarkable? Complete sacrifice. Past, present, future sins, all dealt with. Secondly, complete forgiveness. Verses 15 to 18. If you remember back in chapter 8, the writer quoted from Jeremiah 31, and he comes back to it here, verse 17. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And our writer is saying the time of Jeremiah is here. God is now able to forgive and forget sin. That is how comprehensive the cross is. Now, it's not that God sort of loses his mind or his memory. It's rather that there is no record of sin because it's been dealt with. That debt has been shredded and there's no copy of it. It's not my name on the credit card bill. It's Jesus's. And therefore, there is complete forgiveness. As we finish, I want to ask you two questions. First, have you accepted the rescue of Jesus who died for you? See, this forgiveness is not automatic. You need to admit your pride and come back to God. You can't do it on your own. You must accept the rescue that is done for you. Have you done that? Secondly, if you have accepted the rescue, are you still trusting the cross? Or have you slipped back into credit card religion? Are you living your life by guilt? So many Christians, that is the temptation, isn't it? Living under that heavy, heavy burden of trying to pay God back, thinking we owe him. It's a bit like your mortgage being paid off and then saying to the bank, can I just add a bit, please? No, it's been paid. Your debt has been paid. So can I urge you, don't live by guilt. It's so burdensome, isn't it? If we think the writer has made this point more than once, he keeps on saying it for our spiritual good, doesn't he? This past week, how many of us have looked to our own spiritual performance and been very disappointed, as opposed to looking at the cross and being encouraged that the debt is already paid? Every day, every week, come back to the cross, the place of forgiveness. Be assured that you are loved and forgiven and received by your Heavenly Father. Yes, we long to grow in godliness, of course we do. But that's a different matter. Don't beat yourself up with guilt. And one day, when you face him, you'll be delighted to see him as a friend and your Lord and Saviour. On your deathbed, if your conscience, you will have no fear. You may fear the process, but you won't fear meeting your Creator because you will meet him as a friend. Air Florida Flight 90 was a disaster. But something remarkable happened that day. The five people who survived would not have lived to have told the tale were it not for the heroics of one man. Because as the helicopter dropped its line to rescue the survivors, one man, a chap called Arland Williams, grabbed the line, swam to the next person and gave it to them, and they dragged them away. And he did that four further times. When the helicopter came back a sixth time, he had no energy to hold on, and very sadly, he drowned. Five people were saved by the sacrifice of one. We're going to end the sermon a bit differently today, because I think after delving into Hebrews 9 and 10 these last few weeks, all of us need to take stock and examine our hearts. I'm going to suggest we take time to pray together, a prayer I've written for us as we respond to what God has said in these chapters. Dennis, if we could put the prayer on the screen. For some, it may be that this is the very first time we can pray this prayer. You know you can't live this way and you must come back to Christ. You've been in church maybe just today or over many, many years, and you realize I've got to give my heart to Christ for forgiveness. This prayer is for you. But actually, it's also a prayer for all of us. It can act as a prayer of recommitment. And I invite all of us to say it, if you want to, in your heart, not out loud, but in your heart, as I read it in a moment, confessing our sin, praising our Saviour, asking for forgiveness. I'm just going to read it through once, and then I'll give us a moment to be quiet, and then I'll read it a second time. So here's the prayer. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus to be my Saviour, to die on the cross for my sin. I'm sorry for what I've done, in thought and word and deed. I confess my sin to you. Please wash away my sin, cleanse my conscience. Help me by your Spirit to live your way. Help me to trust not in my performance, but in the precious cross of Jesus. I'm going to pray that in a moment. And before I do, let's be quiet. So if you want to, do echo this prayer in your own hearts. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus to be my Saviour, to die on the cross for my sin. I am sorry for what I have done in thought and word and deed. I confess my sin to you today. Please wash away my sin, cleanse my conscience. Help me by your Spirit to live your way. Help me to trust not in my performance, but in the precious cross of Christ, for your glory's sake. Amen.